something wasn't right. I'm still getting used to wearing these things. I pulled it off 3 times sitting down over there and was panicking trying to get it back on. But luckily, it all worked out. It's great to be able to. I can't believe it's been a little over 6 months since I was had the opportunity to preach on a Sunday. Preached back in November before I came on staff. And a lot of people have asked me in the months since that, what's been the biggest change? What's the thing, the biggest thing you've had to get used to? And I think back, I don't think I will ever forget the first day that I came to work here at the church. And I walked in and I opened the door to that office and I sat down and I sat down on a chair. And I looked around and I said, now what? What happens now, you know? And I quickly figured out that if it was not for God's hand, if it was not going to be for God's direction, if it's not for God's power working in and through me, that nothing was going to happen or nothing good was going to happen. It didn't need to come from me. It needed to come from God. And so I think in the first 6 months of being in full-time ministry and being in vocational ministry, what I would tell you is the thing I've been most convicted about is prayer life and stepping up the prayer game. I was greatly blessed this morning by Dr. Boudreau. Did I say that right? Dr. Boudreau and his message this morning about missions. And, you know, the world has come to our door. The world has come to our door. We still need to go out. We still need to go into the uttermost parts of the world. But you don't have to go very far these days to find somebody that needs ministry. There's so many needs in the world. And I look around sometimes. I look at the needs when the prayer sheet comes out on Wednesday, and I look at the needs on the prayer sheet, and I think, gosh, there's so many needs. There's so many people that are sick. There's so many people that have a need. And anytime we have a prayer service and we ask for unspoken requests and hands go up all over the place, there's needs everywhere. And sometimes, you know, we feel like how do we meet all those needs? What do we do to go about meeting all those needs? So I want to talk about just for Brent asked me a couple of times this week what the title for the sermon was going to be, and I think I finally told you the necessity of prayer. Is it up there? Necessity of prayer. But I wasn't sure. I just told him necessity of prayer, but I think it better yet would be said, we just need to pray more, y'all. That's the title of the prayer. So if y'all would, if you take your Bibles, if you brought them, and turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 10 and then verses 14 through 29 in the Gospel of Mark. And I'll ask you, if you are able, to stand and honor the reading of God's Word. Gospel of Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 10 and then 14 through 29. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared with them, and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they had been greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And that's a sermon in itself right there. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now skipping over to verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. Scribes and the scribes disputing with him. Immediately when he saw them, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he was, often he has thrown down, thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You can go ahead and be seated, and as you do, I'll say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you instruct us to pray and that you tell us that we need to pray. You tell us things to pray for. Lord, you made the way for us to pray. You opened the door, and you tell us to come boldly before your throne. So, Father, as we talk about this passage of Scripture tonight, I pray that you will work through me, Father, and no matter, just make it clear to us your pattern, your desire that we pray more, that we understand the battle that we're fighting, what we're up against. And, Lord, we'll give you the praise and glory for it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On Wednesday night, as I said, I've had a great conviction about prayer and about the need for the church to pray. And we got a lot of great prayer warriors here at Grace Baptist Church. And I know all across the CSRA and churches, there are prayer warriors who spend many hours on their knees. But I think in some ways, we don't pray as we should. One of the things we've been talking about on Wednesday night on our Bible study is hindrances to prayer. And two of the things we've talked about so far that hinder our prayer life is that, one, we just don't make time for praying. And the other one is that we don't have faith. We do not exercise faith the way we should. That when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that you will receive, do we really believe that? Do we really grab onto that and believe that? And do we act on that? So in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, two things are happening there in the first part. We talked about the transfiguration and then Jesus delivering a boy who's possessed by a demon from that demon. In chapter 8, leading up to that, Jesus has been in Caesarea Philippi, which is in the heart of Gentile territory. And it's in that chapter, the eighth chapter of Gospel of Mark, where Peter first confessed and then rebuked Christ in answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Christ. But then when Jesus spoke to them openly of his coming suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection, Peter's rejection and rebuke to Jesus for speaking that way earned him a rebuke of his own from Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of men. And it was only 6 days later that Jesus chooses Peter, James, and John to accompany him up onto a high mountain, and they left the other nine disciples all alone. One of the commentaries I read this week said, well, Jesus might have chosen Peter, James, and John because they were his inner circle. But another one said, well, he might have known that they were the three most likely to get in trouble, so he decided he was going to keep them close where he could keep an eye on them. For whatever reason, he decided to take Peter and James and John up on the mountain. So the first point of my sermon tonight is that we see a glimpse of glory in verses 2 through 10. A glimpse of glory. You see, in this life, we only get to see a glimpse of things as they really are ever so often. You know, the example that I thought of was in the dating relationship. When you start out, when you're dating somebody and you fall in love, and it's kind of the opposite of what happened with Jesus. We want the person we're dating, we want them to see us in all our glory all the time, right? So we want to put that best foot forward all the time. We don't want them to see the other side of the coin. And every once in a while, something will happen, something will go wrong, and we get to see the other side of the coin of that person that we're dating. We think, maybe I need to think about that a little bit. But what happened with Jesus is that even though by this time his disciples had been with him a long time, they had never seen Jesus revealed in his full glory. In this case, they've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and they had seen and heard him do miraculous things. They still hadn't seen his glory revealed, unveiled, shining like a thousand suns. Just an unmistakable glory. Matthew and Mark as well use the word transfigured to describe what happened to Jesus. It's the opposite of the word masquerade. When I'm masquerading, you think of what your Halloween costume, what am I doing? I'm putting on a costume and I'm portraying what? Somebody other than I really am. Jesus was transfigured and the light came from within him and revealed who he really was to Peter, James, and John. They got a glimpse of what Jesus was really like. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Just think about Jesus with God. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. In glory, worthy of all honor and glory and praise. But he came to earth, and the disciples had seen him do a lot of miraculous things. They had never gotten a chance to see this. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." Every once in a while we have a mountaintop experience with God, don't we? We go to a conference, we have a sermon really touches our heart. A soloist sings a special song. The Christmas presentation last year was just, it was dynamite. It was a mountaintop experience. We go to youth camp. We go to kids camp. We have these mountaintop experiences, and we wish that we could stay in that place, in that attitude, in that frame of mind for all time. But it's not to be. The mountaintop experiences are not to be. Not to last. Luke's account of this event tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain specifically to pray, and that the transfiguration happened while he was praying. It's through prayer that we can also be changed. Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. And while he was praying, this revealing of his glory began. That light came within him, and they got a glimpse. And, you know, Peter, I'm very encouraged by Peter. I see a lot of myself in Peter. I mean, he's just, you know, he's like a bull in a china shop sometimes. You never know what he's going to say. And Peter's asleep. This takes place at night. Peter wakes up. He sees what's going on. He's like, well, this is great. Jesus will build some tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah, and you can stay here, and it's going to be great. We'll just stay here forever. Moses and Elijah go back to heaven, and they're left alone there with Jesus. We have the mountaintop experiences to encourage us, to give us a glimpse of what's to come one day in the future, so that we can, when we end the valley, we can fight the battles. We can fight the battles. Jesus said to his disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In Paul's lament in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Those verses show us that the war is still raging. The war is still raging. We fight these battles every day. We fight these battles every day. It often happens as soon as we leave here, the church park. I'll never forget, this was several years ago before they finished changing the road. And we pulled out of the church parking lot, and I wasn't paying attention, didn't look. I pulled out in front of a guy, and he kind of had to slam on brakes. And we didn't have a wreck, but he ran up behind me. Well, he made a gesture to let me know what he thought of my maneuver there, right? So just right out of the church parking lot, man, I ran smack dab into the world. I had a great day at church. I worshiped with brothers and sisters in Christ. We need those mountaintop experiences to encourage us, but they don't last forever, not while we're in this life. We have to eventually come down and fight the battle. We have to face life. So we see a glimpse of glory. We see a glimpse of the glory that's to come. But now in verses 14 through 18, let's look at some defeated disciples. I just have to marvel at the way Jesus used the disciples in spite of themselves. I mean, they were just a hot mess sometimes. Think about it. I mean, at one point, they're courageous. Another point, they're cowardly. At one point, they're ready to follow Jesus anywhere. At another point, they're hiding in a room, right? Peter's all over the place. We just talked about in chapter 8. He confessed to Christ. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he turned around when Jesus is talking to them about his death, burial, and resurrection. Peter didn't like the sound of that, and he tries to rebuke Jesus. I mean, he's all over the place. Right after this, Luke chapter 9 tells the same series of events about the transfiguration and the demon-possessed boy and Jesus healing him. But Luke chapter 9 talks about right after this takes place. You read in Luke chapter 9 about the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? And then Jesus sends them forward into Samaria to prepare a place for him to stay, see if they can secure a place for him to stay in a village in Samaria. The Samaritans aren't too happy about it because Jesus isn't going to stay there with them. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And so they say, no, we want no part of Jesus. And that I've always thought this was the height of hubris. James and John, the other two that are up here on the mountain with Jesus, they say, Lord, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? I mean, think about that. All the time they had spent with Jesus, they still didn't understand yet what he was about. Of course, Jesus said, no, that'll be a no. We don't want to call down fire from heaven and consume people. But the disciples were, I take a lot of comfort from that, that the disciples were kind of all over the place, struggling a little bit at times, at other times courageous. And yet Jesus was still able to use them because he taught them and he guided them. So after this mountaintop experience that they've had, this glimpse of glory that they had, they come down the mountain, and let's talk about the scene that they run into. Can you imagine the scene that Jesus and Peter, James, and John run into? Now you've got 9 embarrassed disciples. The scribes are standing there mocking them. There's a big crowd gathered around. You got this father, this upset father, and a demon-possessed boy. That's quite a change from earlier, isn't it? They've been up on the mountain in prayer, Jesus in his glory, and all of a sudden they come back down the mountain and they run straight into chaos. It's kind of like Monday morning, isn't it? Right? About, we'll see, 4 to 7, about 12 hours from now, how many of y'all will be at work? In 12 hours, some of you. Yeah, you'll be at work. We're here. We've been here today. Dr. Boudreaux preached a great sermon this morning. We've had a chance to worship or pray together. We've had a great experience together as a church family today. And it's easy because we're all here. We all agree. We all see things the same way. We know the words of the songs. We know the Bible stories. We've heard them many times. When we go to work Monday morning and you pull in the parking lot and you think, man, the boss was on vacation last week. He's going to be terrible. He's going to come in and want to know why all this stuff didn't happen. And don't even get me started on my coworker. I just don't think I can take another week of listening to him, right? This is what Jesus and Peter, James, and John ran into. They ran into chaos. They left the mountaintop experience, and they came down to the reality of life in this world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. It's a broken world. Everywhere we look today, there's brokenness. Everywhere we look. Dr. Boudreaux mentioned it this morning. Turn on the news. When you turn on the news, what happened? Bad news. Things that make you mad. I get so mad sometimes I have to take the remote and turn it off. Just can't watch it. It overpowers me sometimes. I get mad. And we have to fight that battle. Now, the disciples have been authorized and empowered by Jesus over in Mark chapter 6 to have power over unclean spirits. And over in Luke 9, it tells us when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And Matthew chapter 10 tells us the same thing, that they'd been given authority by Jesus himself. And the scripture makes it clear that they knew the difference between someone who was demon-possessed and someone who was sick. Luke relates the same story in the gospel, as I've said a few times now in chapter 9. Luke was a doctor. He refers to this boy as being demonically controlled. And certainly they had seen Jesus himself differentiate between healing and exorcism. So while this young man's symptoms mimic those of epilepsy, it's clear they didn't misdiagnose the problem. They had just run into a battle they weren't prepared to fight. See, this is what has happened to me many times in my Christian life, where things would go even keel for quite a while. And what happens then? The Bible study might slip a little bit, right? The prayer life starts to slip a little bit. Maybe the church attendance starts to slip a little bit. We're not as close to brothers and sisters in Christ as we used to be. And then at least in my life, I can tell you what happens then. run smack dab into something that I can't handle if I ever thought I could. That's the way it goes in this life. The disciples have been authorized. They had all this authority from Jesus. Why could they not exercise it to cast this demon out of this boy for this father? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4 tell us that all the spiritual gifts that Jesus give us lists of all the spiritual gifts that Jesus has given to his church. We have various gifts such as teaching, exhortation, mercy, discernment, administration, giving, service, hospitality, helps, and more are given to the body of believers as the Spirit decides, in order that, as Ephesians 4 tells us, from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So why isn't there more edifying going on in the church? Why don't we have more people walking in victory, exercising their spiritual gift? Jesus had empowered the disciples. We just read that. Jesus had empowered the disciples to cure disease and to cast out demons. And yet when this father brought this demon-possessed boy to the disciples, he wanted Jesus, but he got the disciples. The disciples had Jesus' authority. They had Jesus' certification to do what they needed to do, but they couldn't do it. We have been given spiritual gifts. Grace Baptist Church, every church in this town has all the teachers that they need. They have all the deacons that they need. They have all the people that with the gift of mercy that they need. They have all the people with the gift of service that they need. So why do churches all the time have to look and ask for people to help? It's because we're not walking in the power of Jesus. We're not exercising the gift that he gave us. This is what the disciples' problem were. They had gotten used to success and they had coasted. They'd gotten used to success and they had coasted. So we see some defeated disciples that overestimated their own strength and underestimated what they were up against. The church in America today is just the same. We had it good for a long time, but the spiritual disciplines that are required to fight the good fight have fallen into disuse. I can tell you, and those of you that are younger than me, when I make these statements, I hate to sound like I'm coming off with the grumpy old man syndrome, because I really don't want to do that. But things have changed in my lifetime. When I was a boy, almost all my friends went to church. It wasn't even a question, right? The rec departments, they didn't schedule games or practices for games on Wednesday night because the churches had prayer meetings and RAs and GAs and all that good stuff on Wednesday night. They weren't going to interfere with that. This is not the case today, right? And why is that? Why does the world not respect the church anymore? Why does the church not walk in power? Why is it when, as Dr. Boudreaux said this morning, the world has come to our door with all its needs, but we can't meet them? We're just like the disciples. The Father had the need for the disciples to cast out that demon. They had the authority from Jesus to do it, but they couldn't do it because they weren't exercising their faith. We've overestimated our own strength and underestimated what we're up against. So we've seen a glimpse of glory. We've seen defeated disciples. And now we're going to see a close encounter of this kind. I've tried to imagine the tone of voice Jesus used in verse 19. I think the punctuation indicates that he said it solemnly. Look at verse 19 and think about it. And I do this. I've said this in teaching Sunday school. I've told different people this over the years. When I'm at home and I'm reading the Bible alone, and I tend to read it out loud, and I try to imagine what the conversation sounded like, and I'll imitate the voices, and I'll read a passage of Scripture a couple of times over again, trying to figure out how they might have said it. I don't see any exclamation marks here, so I'm thinking Jesus said this in a calm, solemn voice. So that's just my guess. Verse 19, he answered to them and said, "Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Faithless generation, how long am I going to have to deal with you? Now, he said that to the whole crowd. He said it to the disciples. He said it to the crowd that was gathered. He said it to the father of the demon-possessed boy. He said it to the scribes. Faithless generation. But the disciples, those nine disciples that the father had brought the demon-possessed boy, of all people there, they should have known what Jesus could do. They should have known the power that was in Jesus' name. And yet they still failed. They still could not do what they needed to do to help this boy. Verse 20 tells us that when the boy saw Jesus, the evil spirit convulsed and dropped him to the ground. Let's read verse 20 there real quick. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Now that's kind of reminiscent of what happened a few chapters earlier, the demon-possessed man who was dwelling among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." James 2:19 tells us this, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Why do we fear evil when evil fears the one who holds us in the palm of his hands?" You think about that. That occurred to me as I was studying this passage of Scripture. That every time Jesus confronted evil in the Bible, a demon, what happened? The demon wanted no part of him. They bowed to his power. They bowed to his power. They could not stand against him. They were afraid of him. Wanted no part. "Don't torment us. Don't torment us. Let us go into these pigs and we'll run into the water. Just stay away from us, Jesus. We want no part of you," because they knew who he was and the power that he held. Don't we know that too? Shouldn't we know that too? And when we come up on these situations in life, why are we afraid? Why are we afraid of evil when we belong to Jesus Christ and he's in control of it all? We're in the palm of his hand. He has sealed us. He's paid the penalty for us. Why do we fear evil? We should be wise. We should be careful in the things we do. But why are we afraid when we don't need to be? I've heard a lot of people talk about what they're going to do when they first get to heaven. You know, these questions they're going to ask and all these things that they're going to do. But I read this passage and I thought, you know what? I think the first thing that we might do when we get to heaven and we see Jesus, besides say thank you, is look at him and we'll see him in his glory and his power and say, why was I ever afraid? Why was I ever nervous? Why did I ever doubt that he controlled my life? I mean, look at him. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was dead and buried and risen again. Victory over death. The demons flee from him. The devil has no power over him. He's the one we belong to, but we live our lives in fear. And I think that's going to be, when we get to heaven, I think that might be one of the biggest things that we look at and say, why did we not have more faith? We know who Jesus is just as well as his disciples did. Notice the Father's response to Jesus in verse 22. Let's look at that. Verse 22, and the Father said from childhood, "And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything," now remember this is Jesus he's talking to, "if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." I think maybe, I don't know, the Scripture is not clear on this, but I think maybe the Father, seeing the disciples' lack of faith, lack of ability to act in faith, probably affected him. When I think about our responsibility as believers to the world around us, to the world that's out there, and they're watching us. They want to see how we handle the big things that come along. When a loved one dies, when someone's sick, when there's a cancer diagnosis, when we lose our job, the big things in life, right? They want to see how we handle it. Do we have peace in the storm? Can we have peace in the storm? We should be an example to an unbelieving world that we believe that Jesus is who he said he is and can do what he said he did. The Father's response of, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," shows that he knew his own weaknesses. You notice that Jesus addressed the Father's need first before he ever got to the demon-possessed boy. He spoke to the Father. He saw that Father's need. Look at what he said to the Father, to the boy's father in verse 23. "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And I've asked this on Wednesday night in Bible study a couple of times. Do you believe what the Bible says? Do we believe what the Bible says? I got the red letter edition right here. It's in red letters. Jesus said it. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. Do we believe that? And if we really believe that, how different would our lives be? How different a Monday morning will we all have if we really built our life on that verse, right? How different will Monday? I love that. I get on Facebook and I see everybody's complaining about Monday morning. Ah, it's Monday. I can't believe the weekend's over. You know, the boss is going to be terrible. I got to go to work. I wish it was still Friday night, all these things. All things are possible if we only believe. It is possible for you to have a victorious Monday morning. It is possible for you to make peace with that coworker that you're fighting with. It is possible for you to have joy on Monday morning. When I was still working shift work, when I was on day shift, that alarm would go off at 4:30 in the morning. That's tough to have joy at 4:30 in the morning. Amen, right? I had to sometimes just sit there and think about why I was getting up at 4:30 in the morning. Lord, you blessed me with a house. You blessed me with this wife to love and a family to raise. I got food in my refrigerator. I can go out and have a good Monday morning because this is just one of the, but you've given me a job. Lord, thank you for this job. But you have to work toward that. We have to try and fight the battle. Let me say that one more time. Jesus said to them, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The Father's response of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, shows that he knew his weaknesses. Now, Jesus does not mean that miracles are dependent upon the strength of our faith. We must always pray with the Father's will in mind. But the boy's father had an awareness that he was an imperfect human being. His recent lack of faith demonstrated that, and so he asked Jesus to heal him first. Perhaps we should pray first. Whatever is in me that does not believe or does not want to believe, heal me of that, Lord. Heal me of that first, Lord. With the father healed, Jesus proceeded to the young boy, and he commanded the demon to come out. The spirit convulsed the boy once more and came out. And Jesus saw that the multitude came running. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter no more. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out. And the boy became as one dead, and so that many said, he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and arose. Complacency, unbelief, lack of prayer had kept the disciples from being able to cast out the demon. Complacency, lack of prayer, and unbelief will keep you from being the Christian that you're supposed to be. It will keep you from having the walk with Jesus that you're supposed to have, that he wants you to have. Complacency, lack of prayer, and unbelief. There's a discipline to the Christian life that we so often want to avoid because we fill our lives with so many things. We fill our lives with so many things. There's been many occasions in my life where I felt like I needed to pray, I wanted to pray, but I felt separated from God for some reason. It's those times that you need to pray the most. It's those times that you need to pray the most. We've talked about on Wednesday night, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that. We have a great high priest who can identify with the way we feel. He can identify with the way we feel, knows the way we feel, because he's been tempted as we were, yet without sin. And the word tells us to come boldly before the throne to receive mercy and grace in time of need. I mean, what greater incentive to pray? Who here needs mercy and grace tonight? I do. Come boldly before the throne. He invites us to come. He tells us to come. He's given us an example of prayer. He's told us how to pray. He's told us what to pray for. There's no reason we can't pray. Over there in... I turned too many pages. The disciples asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And I've always found this, anytime I've read this passage of Scripture, I found this statement of Jesus a little bit ominous to me. It kind of sends a shiver down my spine when I read this. Jesus said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You think about what that's saying. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The disciples ran up against a tough enemy, one that they weren't prepared for. This kind's not going to come out by anything but fasting and prayer. And we never know from day to day when we get up what test we're going to fast in life. What test we're going to face in life. Excuse me. We never know what kind of test we're going to face in life. And if the last time we prayed was when Reagan was president, right? I might be exaggerating a little bit. Hopefully I'm exaggerating a lot. But if we haven't prayed in a long, if we haven't made time for prayer, then we're starting out behind the eight ball. This kind can come out by nothing but fasting and prayer. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and against the rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We got spiritual enemies, Christians. We got an enemy who hates us. We need to be ready to fight the battle. The disciples had a step up in competition that they weren't ready for. Every year, I'm a college football fan, and every year, when it's National Signing Day, I'm glued to the, when I can be, I'm glued to the computer, and I'm waiting to see how many five stars Georgia signs or four, you know, how many Clemson sign. I'm watching everybody to see who gets the best players. But you know what's amazing is that every year, and it's happened to Georgia, I don't know what other schools it's happened to, but it's happened to Georgia more than I wish it had, was they'll sign a four- or five-star player, and I'm thinking, yes. Boy, they got that guy. He's just going to be tough. He's going to tear the head off some quarterback out there. It's going to be great. Helmet's going to go rolling across the ground. It's going to be wonderful. And the guy never sees the field. You never hear of him. He rides the bench or he transfers after 2 years. And the reason is usually because they weren't ready for the level of competition. They played in high school somewhere where they were the biggest, fastest, strongest, and they could dominate. They got to college where the competition was tougher and they didn't want to put the work in to make the team. Christian, let me ask you tonight. I think that in the day that we live in, just as Jesus told the disciples, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. I think that in the day that we live in, that we are up against this kind. We're facing a tougher enemy than ever before. Dr. Boudreaux talked about it this morning. It's a mad world out there. Can you go out and you look at the world, all that's happening in the world, all the anger that's in the world over everything you could imagine, and not feel that the world is, it's just crazy out there. And how do we meet that need? How do we respond to so much anger? How do we respond to so much need? We can't in and of ourselves. We're up against a tough enemy, and we need to be praying more. We enjoy busying ourselves with programs and doing something, but we can't be bothered with prayer. We can't be bothered with being discipled or with discipling others. We feel like we've got to do something. We need to do something. Well, what we need to do is go first to the Lord and admit we can't do it apart from Him. John 15:5 says this, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Let me share this and I'm closing. There are no times that we are okay without prayer. There are no times that we are safe without prayer. There's no times that we can withstand temptation without prayer. There's no time that God's kingdom will advance without prayer. I think a lot of people were convicted this morning about the call to mission work. That's good. We should go on the mission field. You better cover that in prayer before you ever take a step out the door. You better ask for the Lord's direction. Lord, is this what you want me to do? Is this what you want me to do? And if I'm going to do it, then you need to give me everything I need and cover that in prayer. I can tell you from preparing this sermon, every time, when I said this last time I preached, my respect for Pastor Bill goes through the roof because preaching three sermons a day and a Wednesday night service for years and years, I mean, that's a lot of preparation. That's a lot of study. It's taxing. You need to be praying for your pastor because the competition is stepping up. The battles that he's having to face, are stepping up. Pray for Brent. Pray for your staff. The competition is stepping up. We're not playing AAA anymore. We're up against the big boys. We're fighting a tougher battle. We got to pray more. I meant to bring my phone up here. I was going to use it for an example. Trisha took it away from me so it wouldn't go off in the middle of the sermon. But it's an iPhone, and it'll do all kind of things. It'll do way more stuff than I can do with it, right? I read articles about your phone will do this. And I'm, well, that's great. I don't need to do that. But it's nice that it will do it. But let the battery go dead, and what is that phone? It's a paperweight. It's a coaster. I could hammer a nail with it. That's a simple analogy, but I think it's pretty accurate. Without power, that phone cannot do what it was meant to do. Brothers and sisters of Christ, without power that we access through prayer, we cannot do what we're supposed to do. We cannot witness the way we're supposed to do. We cannot do ministry the way we're supposed to do. We cannot do missions the way we're supposed to do. We can't meet the needs of Evans, Georgia, the state of Georgia. We can't meet the needs of our coworkers who have deep spiritual needs unless we are deep in prayer and fighting this battle. We're up against a tougher enemy than ever before. As Brent comes, let me close us in prayer. We'll have the invitation in a minute. Let me just invite you. Come to the altar and pray. Bring your cares to Jesus tonight and turn them over to Him. We need to pray. We need to pray for each other. You need to pray for people in this church. If there's somebody in this church you don't know, you need to pray for them. Look at those names on the prayer list and pray for them. Don't let your husband or wife leave the house in the morning without covering them in prayer. Don't let your children leave the house in the morning without covering them in prayer. We need to be praying like never before. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches. And Father, I pray that that your word would speak to all of us and that we would understand that although you've given us gifts, you've given us tasks to do, you've pointed us in the right direction, if we're not doing it in and through your power, then we're not going to accomplish anything. So Father, convict all of us in this area if we need it. We give you the praise and glory for it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The altar is open. Y'all come.